And if the rest of you all will grab your Bibles and open up to John chapter 3, and this morning we'll be covering verses 22 through 36, through the end of the chapter of John 3. We've been studying the Gospel of John, we're verse by verse, and this is just such a wonderful testimony of the goodness and the grace and the greatness of our God. So we're going to be diving back in here, and I'm back for a while. I'm not leaving anytime soon, so it won't be hopefully as choppy as it has been maybe with the summer, but we're diving back in, and I'll give you a chance to come up for air every once in a while, okay? But this is just a wonderful gospel, wonderful passage this morning, and we want to go to the Lord, and we want to ask Him to do what only He can do, and that is to change our hearts, to open our ears, to really hear His word this morning, all right? Let's pray. Lord, we are again at Your mercy. Lord, we look at the text before us, and we understand it is Your very words. But Lord, unless You, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to truly hear and receive Your word, Lord, we will walk out unchanged. So Lord, we're trusting that You will change us through Your word this morning. Lord, help us be receptive. Lord, help us repent where there's conviction. Lord, help us be encouraged where we need encouragement. Lord, do a work this morning through Your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, the living word. Amen. Well, have you ever found it hard to embrace the plan of God? Yes. All right. Well, maybe not if you've got great health. Maybe not. You probably don't find it real hard to embrace the plan of God when you have the birth of a healthy child. We've had a lot of those around here in the last few years, haven't we? Amen. All right. Maybe you don't find it very hard to embrace the plan of God when you've got great friendships. Maybe you've got a great marriage. Maybe you're making straight A's in school. It's pretty easy to embrace the plan of God. Maybe you're a starter on your particular athletic team. Maybe you can embrace the plan of God when your air conditioner works in the heat of wonderful Southeast Texas, right? It's pretty easy to embrace the plan of God when you see many people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of your witness. I mean, I'm all for that kind of plan, aren't you? Maybe it's easy to embrace the plan of God when you can give out hundreds of backpacks and the gospel to people who need those things. We'd all agree, hey, I can embrace the plan of God. Let me ask you this, how can you embrace the plan of God when your health's not good? When you find out your child has leukemia? Can you embrace the plan of God when you don't have many close friends or the ones that you do have turned on you? Can you embrace the plan of God when you're fired from your work? Can you embrace the plan of God when you don't make the team, or you just can't get through calculus? Can you embrace the plan of God when your AC goes out, and better yet, when the technicians are so busy with all the AC people that they can't come and see you for a week? Can you embrace God's plan then? Can you embrace God's plan when you're faithfully sharing the gospel and you're seeing no fruit? Can you embrace the plan of God when you work hard at getting ready for Operation Backpack and only 3 people show up? Or can you embrace the plan of God when nobody notices your faithful service to Him? You see, when it comes to embracing the plan of God, and when it comes to the plan of God, His plan not only includes blessing, does it? It also includes pain. It includes trials. Includes disappointments, it includes curveballs that we don't see coming. So if we're going to embrace God's plan, we have to embrace it all. I think about Joseph when we studied Genesis a few years back, and Joseph, the 11th child of Israel or Jacob, and Joseph had to learn to embrace God's plan, didn't he? God comes to him in a dream and basically says, hey, you're going to rule over your brothers, and I'm going to use you to save your nation and your family from a terrible disaster. And yet, Joseph, after he gets this dream, pretty quickly he finds himself in a pit. His brothers have beaten him up, and they sold him into slavery to Egypt. And then He does well as a slave in Egypt and arises to like second in power in Potiphar's house. And yet Potiphar's wife thinks he's hot. So she runs him down, right? And that's exactly what happened. I mean, that's what the Bible says. You can go look in Genesis. It said she thought he was hot. All right? And this is just really an honest way to say it. That's exactly what happened. And she did. She went after him. And he's falsely accused of doing something he didn't, right? So where does he find himself? Prison, right? Back in prison. And then he meets a couple guys, baker and the cupbearer, right? And these guys have these weird dreams. Ooh, I mean, you think there's some weird stuff out there on TV. Go read those dreams. They're weird. And he interprets these weird dreams. And these guys, and sure enough, both of the dreams come true. One of them gets his head cut off. One of them is raised back up to his powerful position. Yet he forgets about Joseph for years. He forgets about Joseph. He languishes in prison. Yet through all that, Joseph embraced God's plan. He trusted God through thick and thin so much that at the end of his life, he says this to his brothers. In Genesis 50:20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." See, he embraced God's plan. He knew that God's plan would ultimately be fulfilled, even though he went to the pit, right, and to prison. He knew God's plan would come through, so he embraced it, all of it. And this is the perspective that God desires all of his people to have, to embrace his plan full on, with all of it, as I like to say, with both arms. Well, in our passage this morning here, we're going to find John the Baptist, or as I like to say, John the Witness, because nowhere in the gospel John is ever called John the Baptist. It always says he came to witness, came to testify, but most of us know him as John the Baptist, right? So I'll probably refer to him as John the Baptist instead of John the Witness, just so we won't be confused. But he faced the reality that God's plan for him in this passage wasn't his name in lights. It wasn't a huge following. It wasn't having 50 top sellers on Amazon. That wasn't God's plan for John the Baptist. Although in the beginning of his ministry, it looked like that was his plan. But now he's facing the reality that that's not true. And yet, this reminder of the reality staring him in the face, John somehow says in verse 30 in our passage, "He must increase," speaking of Jesus, "and I must decrease." How hard was that for John to say? Well, that really summarizes God's plan for John the Baptist's life, and in reality, it sums up God's plan for our life. He must increase, and we must decrease. He must become greater, we must become lesser. Well, my question is for us this morning, is will we embrace all of God's plan? Will we embrace God's plan knowing that it means he must become greater and we must become less? Well, thankfully, God, through John the Evangelist, the writer of this wonderful gospel, has graciously given us this passage of Scripture this morning. And if we receive it as God's word, he'll help us humble ourselves and joyfully embrace God's plan for our lives. Well, this morning I'm going to do something a little bit different, approach these verses a little bit different, verses 22 through 36. Than I normally do. Normally, it's kind of, well, I'll read them and we'll work down through it and I'll make some key points, all right, usually in outline form, right, and you guys follow along. Well, this morning, I'm going to read down through the text and I'm going to pause throughout the text, explain the text, make comments about the text, and then I'm going to come back at the end after we walk down through the text and I'm going to present to us four challenging ways to practically humble yourself and joyfully embrace God's plan. So if you're looking to follow down through your outline right now, what's on your outline is really the application. All right, you can put notes wherever you want, on the back, in the front, scribble out what I've got and write your own outline if you want, okay? But that's just so you kind of know where we're going. It's going to be a little bit different this morning, but that's okay. I don't want to be too predictable. Make sure you guys are staying awake, all right? So look with me here at our passage, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 3. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." So here we see Jesus' disciples continue their ministry. And it says here in Judea, that's the New American Standard says that, but other places say the countryside of Judea. And in reality, that's where he went. Because we know in verses 1 through 15, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, he's already in Judea. He's in Jerusalem, right? So it actually means the word literally here, it says the land of Judea. So he's going out into the countryside, and they're going out into the countryside to continue their ministry, not in Jerusalem with the Pharisees and many of the religious leaders. They're going out from Lake Jackson to Richwood and Danbury. And that's what's happening. They're going out from the center, in a sense. Well, not that Lake Jackson's the center, all right? You guys live in Lake Jackson, don't feel too good, all right? But look now in verse 23. John also, was baptizing in Aeon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Well, not only were Jesus and his disciples ministering, but John the Baptist and his disciples were ministering too. Most likely, you see the words there, Aeon near Salim. There's two possible places. Both of them land in Samaria. So John and his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, are ministering in Samaria. Now, the mention of John the Baptist here, it says that he was not yet thrown in the prison. It's just for those who are reading the gospel, they'd already had the other three gospels. And the other three gospels don't begin in the Jesus, don't say anything about Jesus' early Judean ministry. They only start with the Galilean ministry. So he's just letting them know, here's where we are in time. And none of this is recorded in the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he's just saying, this is where we are. But the main thing that John, the writer of the gospel, is trying to get across here is we have a meeting of the ministries. All right? We have, in some ways, a collision of the ministries, as you'll see here in a second. So how will this meeting go between Jesus and John the Baptist ministries? How's it going to turn out? Well, look with me at verse 25. It says, therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now, the text doesn't tell us exactly how this conversation went. It just doesn't. It says there's a Jew and there's a conversation going on about purification with John the Baptist's disciples. Now, it's possible that this Jew is asking why both John and Jesus' disciples were baptizing. Just to let you know, Jesus is never recorded actually baptize anyone. And if you go in 4:2 of John, it actually says he wasn't baptizing. His disciples were. It's just a little side note there for you. For many people who believe in baptism and regeneration, Jesus never baptized anybody. So just a point there, and also important point that his disciples, but that his ministry. And maybe this Jew is asking, now why are both of these ministries doing the same thing? And it looks like Jesus has got a few more people coming along, so is his better than John's? I mean, maybe something like that was going on, this discussion that he had with the Jews. Whatever it was, it irritated John the Baptist's disciples so much. Look what they say in verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. They basically say to John the Baptist, John, this Jesus guy that you baptize is getting more attention than you in our ministry. He's stealing our thunder. That's what they're saying. He's treading on our turf. This is our ministry, copycat. And that's what they're saying about Jesus here. And they're having just a little bit of trouble with the fact that their ministry is no longer the biggest and the best. That Jesus' ministry is outshining John's ministry. In fact, they're real jealous, and they long for the days when people hoarded to see John the Baptist, the guy in camel's hair, right, who ate locusts and wild honey. They long for those days. And we see this in their over-exaggeration of all are coming to him. We're all coming to him. It just said that people were coming to John still, right? Not all, but they can't even see that. They're so jealous. They're so envious of what's going on. They say, all. You know how we do that sometimes? We over-exaggerate. You have always heard, don't ever use all or every and never, all right? Those usually aren't true, and usually they're not, and they're not true here either. So how does John the Baptist react to this news that Jesus' ministry is outshining his? How's he going to react? Let's look at verse 27 there and see what he says. John answered and said, who's this guy I think he is trying to steal my thunder? You don't see there? After all, I'm the one who baptized him. How dare he copycat my ministry? Is yours doesn't say that? And mine doesn't either. Thankfully, John doesn't say that. Now, who in here might say that? I might say that. And we're all honest in different times in our life. We've probably said something like that in our heart, if not with our lips. And yet, of course, John doesn't say anything like that. Let's look again at the real verse 27, okay, and see what John does say. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. John understood that God was sovereign in the giving of gifts and the blessing of ministry. the fact that more people were going to hear Jesus than him, it was God's will. It was God's plan. That's what he's saying. This is God's doing. John understood and lived by the principle that Paul presents in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? Of course, the answer is nothing. And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it? John knew that all that he had, all that happened in his ministry, all that was going on in Jesus' ministry, all that was happening right now in the blessing of the Jesus ministry, this was God's doing. If there's ever any blessing in any ministry, it's because God does it. Not because we're clever. Not because we're smarter. It's because God does it. And that's what John's expressing to his disciples here. John followed the example of Moses in Numbers 11, where two men had the Spirit of God come upon them, and they were prophesying. All right? And Joshua gets word of this. And he's not real happy about it. Look what Joshua says in Numbers 11, 28. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. I mean, this is your job, not theirs. Stop. That's what he's saying. And notice what Moses says in response. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses isn't threatened, because he knew this is all about God's plan. He knew this was what God's doing. If the Spirit was upon them, they were prophesying in his name. It was God's doing. God is the giver of gifts, the one who blesses ministry according to his plan. Well, let's go on here in verse 28. You yourselves, John the Baptist is again speaking, talking to his disciples, are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. Here he reminds his disciples what he told them earlier, and we see recorded in John 1:20, I'm not the Christ. If you're looking for him, that's not me. But instead, his role was to prepare the way and proclaim the coming of the Messiah, who was Jesus. That was his role. That was what he was called to do. He said, I told you about that before. Don't be shocked. John knew his gifts, and he knew his role in God's plan, and he embraced it. Not to embrace God's plan and his role for him would have been arrogant and insulting to God. Now think about this. D.A. Carson is just a great, what I call a scholar pastor. Some scholars, I mean, you read their stuff, and you're like, what in the world are they talking about? All right? Other guys who are scholars, they actually write so people can understand, like me. But D.A. Carson, one of those guys, brilliant, but just down to earth. But he says this when he writes about this sobering thought. He says, deep discontent over God's wise, sovereign disposition of people and things would in that instance betray not only unbelief and faithfulness, but the worst form of the perennial human sin. Now listen to this. The arrogance that wants to be God and stand where God stands. If John the Baptist would have bowed up right here, that's exactly what he would have been doing. I want to stand where you stand, God, because I know better. But he doesn't. John knew that it was God who gave he and Jesus their roles in his plan. And he joyfully accepted it. He was content with his role in God's plan. Now here's a question. Are we? Are we content with God's role for us in his plan? And we're going to come back to that question a little bit later and deal with it. But for now, let's look at verse 29. He says, Here's John the Baptist speaking again to his disciples. He who has a bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Here John the Baptist gives an illustration, a word picture of his role in God's plan. And he calls Jesus what? The bridegroom. Now, just drop the bride from that, and that's what he's talking. He's the groom. All right? We don't use the word bridegroom anymore. And then he says that he's what? The friend of the bridegroom. Help me here. Who is the friend of the bridegroom? They call him now the best man. The best man. That's what John, I'm the best man. Well, I did a wedding, as you all know, last week and last Saturday for two of the former co-ops, two of the first three co-ops that came with Sarah 4 years ago now, Sarah, about, all right, from NASA. Drove all the way over here, took an extra half an hour to get here, and they actually kept coming back, and they keep coming back, right? Now they're full-timers, more co-ops keep coming. Amazing thing. But they asked me to marry them in Atlanta. I did marriage counseling. This is cool. Premarital counseling over Skype with them. Three-way Skype. Him in Pennsylvania, her in Atlanta, me here. It was a lot of fun, and it was a lot of fun doing their wedding. It was a beautiful wedding, and God was honored. It's Matt and Patty Eicholtz. Used to be Patty Smith, all right? And Their best man was one of our former co-ops as well, Jake Anderson. I mean, y'all remember Jake? And Jake was part of our church as well. Now, what if during the ceremony, Jake would have done something to draw attention to himself? All of a sudden, you know, they bring him down. We're all standing here. Here comes the bride, right? Dun, 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 dun. That's not exactly where they played, but they did what's Canon D or something like that, they call it. I should know that by now, right? Canon D, here they come, right? And I'm standing here. Here comes Papa with Patty, and there's Matt and Jake, all right, right here, and then the other guys are up here on the stand. So let's say they come down, all right? And I say, well, who gives this bride to this man to be his wife? And Patty's dad's standing there, and he kind of jumped the gun on me a little bit, but he basically says, her mother and I, and all of a sudden, Jake comes in and goes, sweet, whew. People would have been appalled, wouldn't they? You can't do that. This is Matt's girl, not yours. But thankfully, he didn't do that, but people would have been appalled. Why? Right? It would have been awful. He didn't do that. All right? But why would they be appalled? Why were they going, because that's not his wife. And he would have been drawing attention to himself. And this was Matt and Patty's day, not Jake's day. And Jake was a great best man. He served Matt like crazy that whole week, and that whole week was doing things exactly like he was supposed to prepare what for Matt to receive his bride. And what John the Baptist says, I'm the best man. Attention's not on me. My job is to prepare the bridegroom, the groom, to receive his bride, to make way so he can come and receive his bride. Well, that bride's the church, isn't it? And this illusion, this imagery, was not lost on John the Evangelist's audience here. They knew all throughout the Old Testament that God was seen as the groom, and the nation of Israel, the faithful remnant of the nation of Israel, were seen as his bride. In an even greater sense, now Jesus comes on the scene, and he's going to receive as the groom his bride, the church. And John says, that's why I'm here, is to make what? Ready the ways of the Lord, right? To make the path straight, to clear them off, so when the Lord comes, he can receive his bride, those who would believe in Jesus. He was the best man, not the groom. Now notice the attitude with which John carries out his duties as the best man. In the second half, or the last half of verse 29, it says, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, so this joy of mine has been made full. Now, this time, best man would actually go and prepare the house for the groom to come, and he would be guarding the bride. So no would-be guys like Jake, right, would come in and try to steal him. This is what happened. So, but he would be inside guarding her, and then he would hear the voice of the bridegroom, and he would know his job was up, and he would rejoice that the bridegroom came and would be united with the bride. Isn't that beautiful? It's exactly what John the Baptist was doing here. He said, my joy is complete. I've done what God's called me to do. I've been obedient to God's plan for my life. And I can rejoice in that. And I'm telling all of us, if we will fulfill God's role for us, it'll bring the greatest joy in your life ever. We think we know better than God sometimes, don't we? But we don't. We do not. And John rejoices in this. That's his attitude. Then he sums it all up in his response to his jealous, misguided disciples with verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Or he must become greater, I must become less, some translations say. The word must here, this is a key word. It speaks that this is God's will. I must. It's not an option for me not to. Either he's going to do it humbly, or God's just going to push him out of the way. Because this is God's will, that Jesus would be lifted up. Right? Not John. Well, Now we come to a change here in our passage of speakers, in our text. All right, just like we saw in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, Jesus has his discussion with Nicodemus, right? And then verses 16 through 21, I know if you have a red letter edition, I'm just blowing us all to smithereens, but that is actually John the Evangelist commenting on that. He goes, can you believe this amazing born-again thing? That if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved? This is awesome. And the same thing, he does the same thing here. This encounter with John's disciples and Jesus' disciples, he can't help but comment. All right, John says he must increase, but I must decrease. And now John the Evangelist comes in and says, well, let me tell you why. And really what he's doing, he's answering the question, why must Jesus increase? That's verses 31 through 36. So let me just briefly tell you why Jesus must increase. Look at the beginning of verse 31. And he begins to answer this question. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from the heaven is above all. So why must Jesus increase or become greater? First, because he's from above. There's obvious contracts. Who's the one from the earth here? John the Baptist. Jesus is from heaven. He has divine origin. He is divine in origin. That's why he must increase. It's Jesus. He is God, right? Well, now look at verse 32. What he has seen and heard, and of that he testifies, and no one receives his ministry. So why else must Jesus increase? Secondly, because he knew the truth firsthand, right? This wasn't secondhand. This was Jesus, God in the flesh, God the Son coming, and he didn't have to listen to someone else for the word. He had the word. He was the word, right? So everything he said was firsthand information. Well, the phrase here also in this verse says, no one receives his testimony. It's just John's just reminding us here, although he came and he increased and his words were firsthand, they were, again, of divine origin, he says that no one receives his testimony. It's a reminder of what we saw in John 1, verse 11, if you want to look back there with me. It says, he came to his own. What does it say there? Help me. John 1, 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. They didn't receive him. And yet the phrase, no one receives, is again there for emphasis. It wasn't that no one received, but almost no one, compared to the many people that were, most people were walking away. Very few came to Christ. And we know that many people did receive him, or at least some received him, from verse 33 of our passage in John 3. Look what it says. He who has received his testimony, so there are those who received his testimony, has set his seal to this, that God is true. Now, to set one's seal, do we use that? Hey, did you set your seal to that? Have you used those words? We'll have to start that. Set your seal to that. It means to sign off on it. That's what we would say. That you sign off it. You approve. I agree with that wholeheartedly. That's what it means to set your seal, to sign off on it. And that's what he's saying here, that these people that received his testimony, in a sense, were saying, God is true. His testimony is true. His testimony about sending his son to die in my place is true, and I'm in. Count me in. That's what they did. And it's really a reminder of what we saw in John 1:12. There's John 1:11 right there. Here's John 1:12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We're seeing this over and over again in John's gospel. Well, not only must Jesus increase because he's from above and he had firsthand information, but look at verse 34, another reason why he must increase. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Indeed, Jesus speaks the very word of God, right? Everything that came out of his mouth was Scripture, right? Everything. And everything he inspired those to write were Scripture. But everything that comes from Jesus. And why? Because he is God. He's God the Son, sent from God the Father. And he's been given, what does it say here? The Spirit without measure. Now, all throughout redemptive history, when I say redemptive, I mean to God's plan to save a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, from the penalty, power, and ultimately the presence of their sin. That's the redemptive plan, okay? His history of redemption. All throughout that, he used people, messengers, to speak his plan, to speak his word, right? And those messengers, he would give a portion of his Spirit in order for them to fulfill their ministry. But Jesus didn't just have a portion of the Spirit. He had all the Spirit. It says, without measure. Complete. And it's just another reason that John had some Spirit on him, right? But Jesus had all the Spirit. He must increase. He has all the Spirit. Then in verse 35, we find yet another reason why Jesus must increase. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus had been given all authority. Now, we see this. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus even says this of himself. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, how much authority? What does it say? All. Here's where you can use the word all when it comes to God and Jesus. You can always you can use all, every, with him, right? It says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, why must Jesus increase? Well, he is from above. He knows the truth firsthand. He is God, and he has a Spirit without limit. without measure, and he's been given all authority. This is why Jesus must increase. John the Evangelist is pointing out the fact that Jesus is the only way for one to be born again and be right with God. Now, this is coming off the hills of what? Jesus' discussion about being born again, right? How we're born again. And John's saying, John the Evangelist saying, he's the only way. Let me comment on this. That's why John the Baptist must decrease and Jesus must increase, because he's the way to be made right with God, to be born again. You see, this is a fourth section in a row. I want to show you something here, how John is not just throwing stories together, all right? And we know that, but I want to show you this. This is a fourth story in a row where John points out that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and what Judaism pointed to. In fact, he's more than the fulfillment. He supersedes it. It pointed to him, and he went over and above. If you think back at John 2, 1 through 11, Jesus, what? He turns water into wine. And he says, there's no more use. Remember, he did it in these purification jars, these barrels, basically, and they were used for purification. He changes the water to wine in those. And he says, there's no need for that purification anymore, because I come with new wine. I'm the purification from sin. And then right off that in verses 12 through 35 of chapter 2, he cleanses the temple and points to himself as the new temple where people meet with God. He was the temple. And then right after that, in verses 1 through 21 of chapter 3, Jesus shows us in his conversation with Nicodemus that we are born again, which was actually an Old Testament prophecy, right, about the new covenant, that we'd be born while the Spirit, which is another way we'd be born of the Spirit, another way to say born of the Spirit. We'd have new birth from above, right? It would happen as he is lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness and dies and rises again for the forgiveness of sin. He's better than the law and the prophets. He's Jesus. And then here we have this. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. I know he's in the New Testament. He's an Old Testament prophet. Why? Because it's before the cross. He's an Old Testament prophet. Sin had not been dealt with yet. And Jesus comes along, and John the Evangelist tells us that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. He's greater than the law and the prophets and the old way. He supersedes it. So you see what John's doing here? He's continually pointing us to the fact that Jesus is greater and he must increase, because it's God's plan that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, people will be made right with him. Well, John now ends this chapter in the words in verse 36. Look at this. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, there's only two options. You see the two options here? The first option, he who believes in the Son, and you just put it out there, equals, has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son, what does it say, equals what? The wrath of God abides on him. Now, the word obey there is interesting. It's used synonymously with believe, isn't it? This shows us how John never uses the word believe as a noun. It's always a verb, right? They believe, they obey. And God, through his Son, calls us to repent and trust in his Son for the forgiveness of sin. We obey that call, right? And not to obey it means we don't have faith. We don't believe. They're synonymous. Either we trust him fully or we trust him none when it comes to salvation. And then look at those who don't repent and believe. It says the wrath of God. And this is one of those verses you're like, okay, we'll skip over verse 36, the last part. All right? The wrath of God abides on him. Well, I love what one man said, beautifully explains what the wrath of God is when he writes, God's wrath is not some impersonal principle of retribution, like us, right? But the personal response of a holy God who comes to his own world, sadly fall into rebellion, and finds few who want anything to do with him. That's what happened. So God's wrath rightly rests on those who refuse his offer of salvation. Well, in Jesus alone, we find the fulfillment of God's plan to rescue sinners from his wrath. People say, saved from what? Saved from God. That's what it is, to save from the wrath of God. Yes, it's the penalty of sin, but it's saved from the wrath of God. And he sends his Son because he loves us so much that he would save us from that. It's easy to see that John never wavers in fulfilling his purpose for writing this gospel. which we see many times, John 20, 31. It says, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why he writes. So he's bringing these people to another point of belief in his gospel. You see why God sent Jesus? Then trust him. What an amazing passage, isn't it? What a beautiful passage for God through his evangelist here, John, who wrote this gospel, to point us to his son and faith in him. Well, so what? Cool passage, right? A lot of cool things in there. Well, I want to now help us answer the question, so what? And give you four challenging ways that we can humbly and joyfully embrace God's plan. The first way to joyfully embrace God's plan is trust in God's divine plan. Respond like John the Baptist did and his disciples, when his disciples who were envious came to him. And they were upset about Jesus' growing popularity, right? Look again, John the Baptist said in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. He basically says, God is a giver of gifts and the one who blesses ministry. Therefore, this must be a part of God's plan. Now, let me ask you this question. If someone has a larger, small group than you, can you embrace that as part of God's divine plan and trust him in that? What if another ministry passes out more backpacks than we do? We go, well, next year, you just wait. We're shutting that down. I mean, you'd be surprised. That sounds pretty bold, but in our hearts, sometimes we think like that, don't we? Instead of saying, praise God. That's part of God's divine plan. We serve more people with backpacks that way. When other people get excited about it, I saw more people gathering in our community, gathering school supplies this year than I've ever seen before. They probably don't even know we're doing it. That's okay. They don't have to know we're doing it, right? How about if you see others bearing fruit in their ministry, meaning they're sharing the gospel and they're seeing people come to Christ? Well, yeah, they're probably not even really sharing the real gospel, are they? How can our hearts go that way, right? Now, there's people who aren't sharing the real gospel. There's a lot of people who are. And we should rejoice when we hear of that. How about this? Can we trust in God's divine plan when our health isn't good? When our children are sick? When we lose our jobs? When God removes us from a position of ministry, maybe? When things don't go well at school or in our sports? We want to be like John. We want to trust him and know his plan is to use us for his glory. Well, the second way we want to joyfully embrace God's plan, and it goes hand in hand with the first one, is know and rejoice in your role. John the Baptist knew his role and rejoiced in it. He was not the Christ. He was not the groom. He was the best man. His role was to prepare the way for the Lord and step aside and be in the background. I kind of just picture John in the wrong way, all right, if he'd done this. Hey, you know, if I'm going to be a part of your plan, God, I really want an upfront job because those are the ones I like. I want to be the person at the door when they come through the backpacks, right? Because those are the people that people are going to remember, and they're going to, man, that's just such a great person. They helped us get a backpack. I don't want to be in the back keeping the kids. I don't want to be stuck behind the hot dog table. I mean, it seems silly, but we can do these things. We can position for those kind of things. But can we just say, God, whatever my role is, I'm in. And I don't want people to notice me. I want them to notice you. And John knew what his role was, and he was content in that. And again, that question, are we? Do we know what our role is? Do you know what your gifts are and where you should use those? Now, there's surveys out there and questionnaires you can fill out and do like an inventory of spiritual gifts, and there's nothing wrong with those things. But I can also manipulate them all, too, because I know what they're asking. So there's nothing, it's a tool. But the greatest way is just dive in and start ministering somewhere. Just jump in, and you'll find out where your gift is. Other people say, man, you're good at that. You just seem to have joy when you're doing that. Praise God. Or, you know, maybe we could find you a little spot over here. I think maybe you could try this out. And they go after it, and you'll find your gift. Don't become paralyzed. Well, you know, I didn't take the spiritual gift inventory. I mean, did the New Testament church have the spiritual gift inventory? I doubt it. Again, there's nothing wrong with that. But we just dive in, and just whatever you got, bring it. Right? Just bring it. And you'll find your role. But be content with whatever it is. Well, the third way to joyfully embrace God is remember it's not about you. And John's words in verse 30 couldn't say this any better. He must increase, but I must decrease. Then his illustration about being the best man just shows that he understood it wasn't about him. He was there not to gain attention for himself, but to point others to Jesus. Can we fulfill our role without getting a pat on the back from others? Now, we should be about encouraging each other, but can you do it without someone encouraging you? Will you be willing to do that? God's plan to rescue a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, from the penalty of their sin and ultimately from the very presence of it, is not about you and it's not about me. It's about God. God created us for his glory and his plan of redemption and our role in it. And it's ultimately about him, that he would be glorified. And that brings us to our fourth way to joyfully embrace God's plan. Remember, it's about God and his gospel. John the Evangelist here reminded us of this as he showed us why Jesus must increase. Did you see all those things? He's God. He gets the word firsthand. He has a spirit without measure. He came to die in our place and turn away the wrath of God. It's because God, in his love for us, sent just Jesus, not us, to redeem people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So it's about God, and it's about his gospel. If we can live our life in light of that, and our function in the body of Christ in light of that, how beautiful would that be? No need to position for to jockey for a position, is there? Because he knows our role, and whatever it is, it's important. And we need to be content in that. Well, it's about the gospel. If you're here this morning, and you're wondering, what is the gospel? Well, here's the gospel. The word gospel means good news. But in order to know the good news, you have to know the bad news first. And the bad news is this first. Not this is bad, but it gets bad. God is perfect. He's holy. And he did create us for his glory. But it says that all have sinned and fall short of his glory. We didn't give him his glory. We don't give God his glory. We try to bring the glory on us, right? We've all sinned. And that separates us from God. That's man's problem. It says that the wages of sin, or the payment for our sin, what we deserve for our sin, is death. Eternal separation from God forever in a place called hell. That's bad news, right? Here's the great news, God's provision. Although we deserve death, we deserved hell because of our sin, he sent the sinless one who knew no sin to be sent on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was our substitute. He went to the cross on our behalf and he paid our penalty. And then God says that man must respond to that. And the way we respond to that is we quit trusting in ourselves, we quit seeking the glory for us, and we turn and we embrace God's gift, both hands, all that we are, in his son Jesus, and trust that he did die in our place. Not in our place, but in my place, in your place. So you be forgiven and made right with God and made a child of God and be free forever. And my prayer is, if you've never done that, this morning would be the day you do that. You embrace God's gift for you, his provision for your sin, and that's the person of Jesus. That's my prayer. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, this passage is very convicting, because often I see myself as one of John the Baptist's disciples and not the way that John reacted. But we rejoice in your plan. We rejoice in our role in that plan, and in our role even as a body, local body. But we rejoice there's other bodies in this local area that are faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And people are coming to faith in Christ because of that. Because you're using them. Lord, help us embrace our roles and get after it with the gifts you've given us so that you would be glorified. And we pray this in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.